Today we will begin a new series of studies. As I mentioned during the closing of last year, the series is titled Lessons from the Upper Room. I derived this title from Sinclair Ferguson's book of the same title, which has been very helpful for me in knowing more about the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lessons from the Upper Room actually is what we call a sectional expository preaching in the book of John, which covers only John 13 to 17. The section of the Gospel of John, also known as the Farewell Discourse, showcases the mind of Christ just before he was betrayed, just before he was arrested and subsequently crucified. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, I put the references out there if you want to, you know, check it on your Bible yourself. 2 Peter 3, 18, Peter exhorted his readers, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That was Peter's exhortation, his final exhortation actually to his readers. Now, to grow spiritually mature, the only way to do that is if we need to know more about Jesus Christ. There's no way. You know, we can iron out the kinks of our life. We can be good or better and all. But if we don't know more about Christ, our spiritual maturity, our spiritual growth is stunted. Christ is the focus. Christ is the center. Christ is the key. That's why Peter said it, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I can expand more on that knowledge thing, but the word knowledge there actually is more of a relationship, intimacy, closeness. But the only way to grow close to someone is to know them more, right? Happens in our human relationships. The more you know somebody, the more you go closer to that person. Now, of all the accounts of the life of Christ in the Gospels, nothing has revealed more of the heart of Christ than what John recorded in John 13 to 17. All the others are histories about Christ, narratives about what he has done. But here in this section of John, it reveals Christ from his heart. That's why I love this section. When I was studying this, I was just so, excited for the next portion. I hope you have that excitement as well, because here we will not know about Christ only, but we will know Christ's heart. So please join me, and as we go along with this, there are about 13 lessons to cover all this study at the rate we're doing, at the rate I'm preaching in this church. We'll cover this for the whole year. So I expect to see you for the whole of 2024. We do this. Also, I just want to mention this as we continue, that as we study this word, only the unregenerate mind, only the unsaved mind, only the one who is not in Christ will fail to comprehend the lessons. But I hope, you know, as we go through this and you still are unsure of your relationship with Christ, the lessons here will help you develop that relationship or establish that relationship. Because as we go on with these lessons and you remain to be hardened, you remain to be unbelieving, it will be very hard for you to understand the lessons as we go onwards. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we Paul speaking of the Christians, the believers in Corinth, but we have the mind of Christ. And that's the reason why the lessons that we're going to have in this series will only be appreciated if we have that relationship with Christ. Now, the upper room experience, as we will notice, starts with the foot washing, and it concludes with the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17. The first section of our study today is John 13, verses 1 to 12. John 13, verses 1 to 12. And that will cover the foot washing event. Now, to better appreciate the book of John, or the Gospel of John, it is helpful to understand how John structured his writing. Okay? So let me just present to you a little bit of an outline of his book. Now, John's Gospel consists of two parts. We have these two parts, or the body of John's Gospel, is bookended by what we call the prologue, which is in John 1, verses 1 to 18, and the epilogue, which is John 21, verses 1 to 25. The first major division of this book is called the Book of Signs. The Book of Signs, John 1, verse 1, up to John 12, verse 50. This section records the public ministry of Jesus Christ. It is where he performed signs and miracles so that people will believe that he is the Messiah sent by God. Now, John actually made this very clear in the concluding in his epilogue. Sadly, this public ministry is concluded by John in a tragic note of unbelief. And I'll open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. That's the last chapter before our series. But let's just read a few verses from that just to put some context. So John wrote this: when Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Sad, isn't it? Tragic, I would say. So, it is in the context of this rejection that John closed the book of signs with Christ's gospel call in John 12, 44 to 50. So if you'll continue reading, this is how John closed that book of signs section. He said, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. That is the first section of the book, and that's how John concluded it. Now, the second section is what we call the book of passion. The book of passion. It begins with the upper room discourse in John 13. And it is followed by the betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion, and burial of Jesus Christ in John 18 to 19. And it is concluded by the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ in John chapter 20. Today our sermon will focus on the first section of the upper room discourse, and this whole series will only focus on the upper room events that John recorded in his book. So we'll begin by reading our text in John 13, verses 1 to 12. So open your Bibles there if you're not there yet. Please follow along. I'd like you to have your Bibles ready. We're going to read a few long passages, and I want you to look by yourself on those words. Okay? Don't just listen to me. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, and we'll stop there. The title of our first lesson, or first sermon in this series, I put the name at the attitude of Christ. The attitude of Christ. Originally, I entitled this "The Mind of Christ," taking a hint from Philippians 2:5, where in the New King James Version, Paul said, "Have this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, the New American Standard Bible translates this verse as, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And the translation that we're using, which is the ESV, also has that. Now, I find the Greek word translated "attitude" more relatable in modern English, at least for me. And when you say "mind" and "attitude," there is kind of a stark difference when we use it in the English language, right? So the foot-washing narrative of John gives the vivid picture of Jesus, which, as we look at it, is creating for us like a challenge that, according to Paul, says, "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ." This is how you should behave, something like that. This is how you should act. This is how you should think and follow through with your actions. That's what he's trying to say there. There are five stages I'd like to share with you. Five stages that describes a very vivid picture of who Jesus is, as revealed by John And this is very important for us to know that this is the Christ we have been singing about. This is the Christ that we're worshiping this morning. This is the Christ that we want to proclaim to the world. And knowing all these like five stages of revelation from John, it will give us now a good picture. If you want to fulfill what Paul said, Christ-like conformity, these are the things that we need to remember. So let me start. You'll find that there are five. His origin, you'll find that in verses 1 to 3. His humiliation, verses 4 to 5. His saving grace, 6 to 8. His sanctifying love in 9 to 11. And his exaltation in verse 12a. All right, you ready? Let's start. His origin, verses 1 to 3. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Move very quickly to the end of John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. John made it very clear why he wrote the Gospel of John. And this is what he said in verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose of John in writing the Gospel of John. Now, right here at the very first three verses of chapter 13, John made a very clear revelation as to the origin of Christ. In verse 3, we read that he had come from God. Nothing can be clearer than that. Where did Christ come from? He had come from God. In John 6:41, Jesus himself claimed several times, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." In John 6:51, he said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." So if somebody asks you, where did Christ come from? A simple verse will just show, without doubt. Who can question that? But John did not only reveal the origin of Jesus, but he also revealed the attributes inherently associated with this origin. One attribute that we can find, Jesus is all-knowing. Right? Jesus is all-knowing. He knew that it was time for his departure in verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart. He knew that he was going to be betrayed in verse 2. He knew the Father's plan in verse 3. Actually, John wrote this in John 18, verse 4. He said that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Even while he was being arrested, he knew everything that was going to happen to him. In Matthew 9, verse 4, Matthew recorded that Jesus knowing their thoughts. Do you realize that Jesus knows our thoughts? Whatever it is you're thinking right now, Jesus knows that. I hope it's edifying. Jesus knew everything, even the thoughts of man, even your thoughts, my heart, your heart, Jesus knows. Why? Because Jesus is God. He knows everything. Jesus is the light, according to John. He is the light, and nothing is hidden from him. Not only that, John also actually implied that Jesus is sovereign. Verse 3. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he came from God and was going back to God. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17, described this, just, you know, describe it in detail without any controversy at all. This is how they describe Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him, created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Jesus. All things hold together, just control. Everything is just in its place because Jesus is controlling it. We are where we are because Jesus has controlled us to where we are. He has ordained our lives today. Jesus created all things. He is in control of all things. And that is very reassuring in our present situation, isn't it? Because we look around us, we look, we look at all this disarray. You know what frustrates me when I read the news in the morning? One of the things that is just filling up the news is accidents here, accidents there, killing here, killing there. It's just crime everywhere, and people are just showing as if everything is out of control. But to be reminded from his word that Jesus is in control. What a great assurance to carry on for the day. And this is one thing that we need to remember every day of our life. We need to remind ourselves, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the triune God that we believe in is in control. Is in control. Nothing happens that is not ordained or permitted by Jesus. Even decisions of government officials that seems to be oppressive to the church of God. It seems that the society is changing these days, getting worse and worse, but it doesn't escape Jesus. He has a purpose, he has a plan, he has actually already ordained what's going to be the end of these things. Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." Wow. You can think of about the thing. You think the politicians are in control? You think government officials are in control? No, they're not. Their heart is just like a stream of water being controlled by God. He directs it wherever it is. Sometimes it posts a question into us. It says, if God is in control of everything, why would he allow this? Why would he allow that? I don't have any answer for that. But the only thing I know is the God who is in control of everything is a good, gracious, merciful, and loving God. And whatever he allows for a good purpose. Romans says, all things will work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We may be sympathetic to those who are being affected negatively with all these events, and that is good, but we cannot blame God for that because God knows and is in control of everything. And you only read the experience of Israel in Egypt to be able to put some explanation a little bit on why God allows bad things to happen. In the end, he's in control. Another thing that we can find in these three verses is God, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Philippians 2:6. He came from God. He is God. Huh? verse 3b in our text, it says, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. The eternality of Jesus is linked to his deity. When John wrote that Jesus knew he had come from God and was going back to God, he was not referring to a place of abode, but to the union of Jesus with God. Paul expressed this truth when he said in Philippians 2:6, Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God. Very clear. No question. There's nothing obscure in that statement. The second stage of John's revelation happens in verses 4 and 5, and this is the humiliation of Jesus Christ. The humiliation of Jesus Christ. Let your thoughts linger for a moment on verse 3. It said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Let's stop there. How would you finish that sentence? If you haven't known anything in Scripture, how would you finish the sentence? Because from a human logical thinking, if we were to finish the sentence using our human intellect or logical thinking, this is how I would probably say it. Jesus then displayed the majesty of the one who possesses all authority in the universe. But that's not what followed. Because verse 4 tells us that he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. All right, to really appreciate the significance of this act, let's look at who Jesus is first in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. All right? The picture that that Paul painted about who Jesus is, he said this, Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Here in the story, John described that, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He described that. What did he do? What did Jesus do? First, he rose from supper. Remember, he was the host of the night. You know, in a kingly banquet, you say, the king as a host, they don't rise from the table. They are served. He deserved to be served that night. As kings who host the banquet, they don't leave the table, they are served. But him, he rose from supper. The next thing he did is he laid aside his outer garment. Now, kings usually wear a purple garment outer garment. Purple outer garment is a symbol of novelty. You know? In the book of Acts, we'll see that Lydia, the first convert in Paul's ministry in Philippi, she was a dealer of purple garments, of purple clothing. There's a significance to the word purple there. And not only that, you know, it is a shame for kings. It is a shame for kings to remove their outer garments, especially when they're hosting a banquet. It is shameful. But Jesus did. He removed his outer garment. Now, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Who does that? Who does, you know, hosting a dinner in that particular place that night, and he removed his outer garment and took a towel and wrapped it around himself? Who does that? You know who does that? Only the lowest servant in the house. somebody ties a wrap a towel around his waist, the purpose of that is to wash feet. To wash the feet. Not even the paid servants do that. It's the slave, the bond servants do that in that time, in their culture. So what did Jesus do at this point? Utter humiliation. Utter humiliation is just what Jesus did to himself. They didn't do it to him. He did it to himself. He took the form of a servant. He took, all right? He was not forced to do it. He voluntarily did it. And that's very important because it was him. It was his volition. It was his decision. It was his, you know, it was his attitude. While he was revealed to his disciples as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, while he was revealed to his disciples as he humiliated himself. He took the form of a servant. Paul said, though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, theologians actually have debated and discussed this term, emptied himself, through years. What does it really mean that Jesus emptied himself? Does this mean that the Son of God emptied himself of the attributes of his divinity? Did he stop being God at that time? Did he cease to be the eternal God for a moment in his life and resume it after his glorification? Is that what it means? Well, Sinclair Ferguson might be able to help us, and I think he speaks for many respected theologians and Bible scholars when he wrote this, and I would like to quote him. He said, God's Son emptied himself not by subtraction from his deity, but by addition. By his assumption of our frail humanity, he did not cease to be truly divine. He became truly human. He did not empty out from his deity anything intrinsic to that deity, but he devoted himself to saving us by assuming our nature. The one who never ceased to be in the form of God took the form of a servant. With the accompanying life of deep humiliation, he gave all that he ever was to us and for us when he took our human nature. And he did so in order to take away our sin. He emptied himself, not by evacuating himself of the eternal attributes, but by taking temporal attributes he did not possess. Then in verse 5 of our text, in John 13, we read this. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What a humbling act. This brings us to the third stage of the revelation of John. His saving grace, verses 6 to 8. This is an interesting interchange, you know, interesting dialogue here. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. What do you think prompted Peter to refuse the washing of his feet? Have you ever experienced having your feet washed by someone else? As an adult, I mean, no children, it's all right for them. Wash my feet, mom. Wash my feet, dad. That's all right. But as an adult, have you ever experienced someone all of a sudden just, you know, enter the house. Sometimes now in households, we enter the house, we remove our shoes, right? Some households would let us. What if when you enter the house, the host of the house will start saying, hang on a sec, I wash your feet. Probably you won't go back to that house, would you? Many years ago, our church in the Philippines organized a missions conference, and we invited an American missionary who at the time was serving as a chaplain of the International Schools for Missionary Kids in Manila. So on his first session during the missions conference, he is from Manila. He went down to the south because that's where we live, in Mindanao, and that's where the church is, actually. He started with a demonstration of humility. His first lesson, as I remember, is that, you know, he wanted to convey that the first quality of being a missionary is humility. That is necessary. So he demonstrated that before he started the sermon. But the way he demonstrated it is that he called me to the stage. I was probably just this size or a little bit larger than this, close to about 100 people. And then he called me to the stage. Now you have to understand, I only met this guy that night. Yeah, we don't know him. He was introduced to us. You know, he knew that I was one of the elders. But out of the elders, there's like five of us in that church. He zeroed in on me. He called me up. What he didn't know at that time is that I was suffering from a chronic psoriasis. And you can imagine my legs filled with lesions and scabs. And he didn't know that. So he took a basin of water, a towel on his arm, and asked me to remove my shoes and socks on the stage and raise my pants to my knee because he wanted to wash my feet. So when I removed that, imagine what he saw. But he didn't flinch at all. He didn't flinch. He just washed my feet with water, wiped it with a towel. It was not planned. It was not rehearsed. I was not pre-informed that he was going to do that. I wonder if you do that here, you might be charged for invading privacy, right? Do you imagine how I felt? I was so embarrassed. I was so ashamed to expose my legs. And yet I was humbled. The experience truly humbled me because of the humility of the preacher who did that, demonstrating what Christ has done. And I can understand what Peter felt. The pride, the shame in him to say that, Lord, don't wash my feet. But when Jesus challenged him and said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Not my feet only then, wash everything in me. But the reply of Jesus here actually reveals the saving grace that he has already bestowed upon Peter. Because this is what he said, if I do not wash you, you have no shame in me. And yet when he said, wash my feet, my head, my hands, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, he told Peter. You are clean. Was Peter clean because he followed Jesus all the way? Was Peter clean because he said, Lord, where shall we go? We will follow you. All of them will leave, but we will follow you. Was he clean because of that? No. Jesus declared him clean. You are clean. Actually, he was not talking only of Peter. He was talking of the 11 disciples, not the 12. Because right there he said, not all of you are clean. And John kind of explained that because he explained it in the sense that not all of you or not every one of you is clean, John made it very clear that he was referring to the one who betrayed him. So there's no argument there. The only one that Jesus declared who is not clean is the one who betrayed him that night. But what do we learn from here? What we learn from here actually is that the washing of the feet is a sanctifying wash that Jesus does, and it is not a saving wash. When Jesus washes our feet, he washes our feet because we are already saved. And this, what Jesus is saying to Peter is that if Peter will not allow Jesus to sanctify him, then it just shows that Peter has never experienced the salvation that Jesus has accomplished by his coming as a servant. You don't allow God to change you. If you don't allow God to transform you, if you don't allow God to sanctify you, as what the Bible says, to sanctify you, to change you from glory to glory, day after day, day after day, if you resist that, then you don't really have a relationship with Christ. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. The purpose of his utter humiliation is to save the lost. But one proof that Jesus has accomplished this in our own personal life is that when we allow him to transform us in the newness of life. So if you are resisting God and you just don't want to say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't want to change my life, think again, because you are contradicting your own testimony. Because to say that you have been saved by Jesus Christ is to allow him to change you, to sanctify you. The next point actually will help us to understand this more, and that's point number 4, his sanctifying love, verses 9 to 11. 9 to 11 says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. You are clean. It is Jesus. It is by his grace. It is not to clean ourselves. It is not us. It is by his grace. He is the one who will declare us clean. By faith in him, he declares us clean. Now what he's doing here is what we call his sanctifying love, the washing of the feet. Now in those days, people walk with sandals, right? They don't have socks like we do. Our feet are greatly protected these days compared to what they are before. They walk in sandals. Their day-to-day activities would always get their feet dirty. Now, this is a metaphor of a Christian life. As we live our life day in and day out in this world, the presence of sin within ourselves, the temptations of the devil and the world will always get us dirty as we walk through life. And we need the sanctifying love of Jesus Christ to cleanse us day to day. Look at John 1:8-10. 1 John 1:8-10. This is an epistle of the same author of the book that we're looking at. And this is what he said. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Further down in the book of John, in John chapter 3, he says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. Not later, not when we're in heaven. We are God's children now. But this is also what I say, and what we will be has not yet appeared. What that is, what is he talking about? He talks about perfection. What we will be has not yet appeared. We are children, God's children now, but the perfection that we ought to have has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. It is only when we see Christ face to face, because this is what he said, because we shall see him as he is. The perfection that we ought to have as children of God, conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to happen when we see Christ face to face. That means while here, while we are children of God here, we continue to sin. However, this is what he said, everyone who thus hopes in him. So everyone who trusts in Christ, everyone who claims that I'm looking forward to the coming of Christ, everyone whose life is given and dedicated to Christ, this is what he does. Purifies himself as he is pure. It is not an excuse, oh, I'm human, I sin anyway, so I might as well sin as much. No. Because the attitude and the intention of a person who is in Christ, who has been declared by Christ, we are God's children now, is the one who hopes in Christ, who hopes in the coming of Christ, and purifies himself. It is a continuing sanctification. You know, the idea of a basket full of mud, for example. When we are saved, we are like a basket full of mud. We are dipped in water. And what happens when you have a basket? I'm talking of the basket with holes in it, by the way. Not the basket that we have now, which is like solid. The basket with holes in it. The real basket. Dip it in water. Pull it up. What happens to the mud? Does it clean everything immediately? No, it doesn't. Right? But the mud is reduced. So you dip it again. Bring it up, dip it again, bring it up, and the more you dip it, the more it becomes cleaner and cleaner. But until the final dip, it will never be clean. That's the picture of a Christian life. We are being dipped in the blood of Jesus day in, day out. We are reminding ourselves of the work of Christ. You know, the victory of Christ in the cross is not only to save us, but the victory is also that victory that we can conquer sin day in and day out in our lives. So that's why they said, always preach the gospel to yourself. Otherwise, you will forget that the changes that is wrought by the Holy Spirit in your life when you are saved is by the work of the Spirit and not your own. And that is true. It is only the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin every day. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for our sanctification. That's why we need to remind ourselves of that every day. Addressing the church in Thessalonica, Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is the process of transforming our lives from old sinful self conformed to this world to a life of godly obedience to the word of God and conforming to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if he has bathed you, a metaphor for saving you, then he must wash your feet, a metaphor of his sanctifying love. And finally, the fifth stage that we can find here is his exaltation. His exaltation. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, After he finished the foot washing, Jesus resumed his place as the most, as the host of the night. The meaning of this metaphorical act of Jesus is explained clearly by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. He said this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So because of his utter humiliation, Jesus was highly exalted. Because of his obedience to the point of death, even the humiliating death on the cross, Jesus received the highest exaltation that everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth shall acknowledge that he is Lord. Everyone will bow to Jesus Christ. There are two ways of bowing to Christ, actually. Now, if you acknowledge Jesus now as your Lord and Savior, you will bow to Christ as a joyful subject. You will exalt Jesus with rejoicing in heaven, in eternity. That is the way we will bow to him if we are in Christ. But if you die without Jesus Christ, if you remain in your sin, if you remain to be rejecting Jesus Christ, you will still bow your knee and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. But you will do that as a defeated enemy. You will do that, you know, instead of rejoicing, you will do that with the gnashing of teeth in hell. You will be shaking your fist to God, to Christ, but you will still call him Lord in anger. Because everyone, the Bible says, everyone will bow the knee to Christ. So which one do you want? Do you want to bow your knee as a joyful subject, or you want to bow the knee as a defeated enemy of Christ? So let me just conclude our lesson this morning. You know, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, John began his gospel by saying this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things made through him, and without him was nothing, anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men." Now, this is Jesus. He came from the most prestigious origin we can think of. Yet he took upon himself the worst humiliation one can experience in life to demonstrate a saving grace and a loving sanctification to the undeserving humanity who does not even seek him. He came to seek. Now the Bible says we are not seeking God. No one is seeking God. We cannot sit here and say that, oh, I'm here because I wanted to be here, because we can only say that because Jesus has drawn us to himself. But on our own, no, we will not seek God. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He humbled himself and served those whom he has chosen. Okay, in Matthew chapter 25 to 28, we can read this. "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the attitude Christ demonstrated in the foot washing on the night he was betrayed. How does this truth apply to us? Simple. Paul in Philippians 2:5 just said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ demonstrated his humility with the attitude that he has shown his disciples. And all he asked from us is, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, this is a simple command. But you know what the problem is? A simple command, yet apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we won't be able to fulfill. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know how we get the power of the Holy Spirit? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us when we are in Jesus Christ. John said in John 15, we will look at this more in detail as we go with this series. It says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. No, you cannot fulfill this on your own. And even if you fulfill it on your own, it won't mean anything to God. Because no amount of good work of man will be able to please God completely. It is only the work of Jesus Christ. And we need the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to obey. How does this happen? We surrender our life to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We acknowledge him. We hear the gospel, we believe. We do not follow those who we mentioned earlier in John chapter 12. That even if they have seen everything that Jesus has done, they remain unbelieving. Believe on the Lord Jesus. I see what he said to the jailer in Philippi. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Call out to him. You know, confess and repent of your sins and trust him alone for the forgiveness of sins. Acknowledge your need for a Savior. Jesus is gracious and merciful. His word says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the words in the book of John, the account of John on the night Jesus was betrayed. We thank you for the privilege of being able to study this, not only to gain insights for living, but to know more about Jesus Christ. And knowing Christ, Lord, not only intellectually, but knowing him in a relationship. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we carry on with the study of this section and know more about Christ, Peter's prayer and admonition to his readers will be true to us, that we may grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we grow closer to him, I pray, Heavenly Father, that our desire to proclaim him through our attitudes, through our lives, will be stronger and stronger, knowing that in him is eternal life. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.